Today, I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us.
Thank you, Haddon. When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's actually chapter 8 and 9 comprise a very interesting, I think, and instructive portion of God's Word in regards to the matter of giving. Sometimes that's not a good subject. Sometimes that makes people turn their ears off. The Apostle Paul spends two chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters not being inspired, of course, talking about the giving that is planned for the saints, the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And so if that much time and effort is spent in writing that, we do well to pay attention to it and look at it. Now, before I go any further, we have a card on the back table. I should have brought it out earlier. It is for Bob Brown's 80th birthday. So before you leave, if you just sign it, and we'll have that and put that in the mail to him. Now, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 tonight, this morning. That many verses, we're not going to read them all. I appreciate Haddon's opening up. We will look at some more of them. But I'm breaking with tradition, and instead of a 3-point outline, there'll be 7 points. And so take that many to cover the subject matter at hand. Look again at our first verses, and before we do, we will ask the Lord to help us one more time. Father, thank you so much for your word and the opportunity to open it. Father, as we look at these particular chapters, we may feel that it is out of touch with our experience. Certainly, Father, it probably is, as far as the particulars of the circumstance, out of touch with things that we have experienced. And we might give thanks for that. Nevertheless, Father, there's principles here that we as believers need to pay close attention to, not just because it's something we ought to do in the sense of showing consideration to one another or to the needs of others, but Father, as disciples of the Lord Jesus and as your children, we have a great responsibility to mirror your way and your will and your heart toward those who have need. And so, Father, help us, we pray, to grasp the things that are here that we need to apply and take and understand. We pray this now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And that is my prayer this morning. These first verses that Haddon read for us, we might look at them just for a moment again. And if I were to give a heading for the first point of an outline, it would be abundant giving, abundant giving. He says, "Moreover, brethren," I'll read from the King James, so if you've got something else, it reads a little easier to follow. But here it says, "We do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." You see the word abundance and abounded there in verse 2. "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace. Also, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Four times in those seven verses is the thought of abounding, the thought of a superabundance, the thought of a surplus, if you will. And it all starts with the grace of God there in verse 1. The grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, we could read through all these verses. I'm going to give you an overview here, okay, that I think will be helpful to us. When Paul was last in Jerusalem, among the instructions that he received before he went on his missionary journey was to remember the poor believers, the poor saints in Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem were under a lot of oppression. They were under very strict and dire life and death circumstances. And he said, as you travel, you remind these of the struggles of their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. And so Paul did, evidently, as he went through, as he traveled through Asia Minor, as he traveled through Greece, and as he came back around, as he saw churches established or as he visited churches he'd been to, there's an effort by several of them that we read in the epistles to send a gift, to gather and to send a gift to the saints for the support of the believers in Jerusalem. Now, this is far from our experience, and maybe it shouldn't be. There's believers around the world that are suffering today and suffering mightily today. It's hard for us to know much about them. We might read about them through a missionary report or through an organizational report, and we wonder, we don't know if it's how accurate it is or how real it is or how can I personally be involved in that. I don't know. But they knew, they could know, and they had the word of the Apostle Paul himself. Okay. So if we, when we read in the epistle to the Galatians, we read about we read about the Galatian believers, I should say, gathering up a gift. Here he talks about these believers in Macedonia. And for sake of our limited Bible lands knowledge of the map, the country of Greece in those days was partitioned into two parts. There was the northern part, which was Macedonia. There was a southern part, the sunny southern part with the coast, that was Achaia. The northern part is where we had the church at Thessalonica, it was in Macedonia. The church at Philippi is in Macedonia. Other places that Paul visited, we read about Amphipolis and things like that. They are in the upper part, Macedonia. But you know, and I know, that after you've been in Yankee land, you like to come down south and visit the beaches. And so that he would travel south, and Corinth was in Achaia. And so he's giving them this report, and it would seem that the saints at Corinth first had the thought, we want to do something to help the believers in Jerusalem. We want to do something. We want to help them. And so for a year now, as we would read later in the passage, they've been working on this with a willing mind and with the thought in mind of doing this gathering up of assets, if you will, that they would send for the suffering saints. Well, the believers in Macedonia heard about it. They said, well, we want to get in on that too. We want to show them that we love them, even as the Lord Jesus has loved us all. And so the saints in Macedonia were poor people. They were poor people. The Greek indicates when it says they were poor is like scraping the bottom of the barrel poor. What do they got? What do they got to give? Well, they gave themselves. They gave themselves, and they figured out how they could, too, put together a gift to go to help the believers in Jerusalem. They gave of themselves. It was abundant giving. These little groups of believers who had little of their own, nevertheless found ways to accumulate and have that they might send. And if you look there, it there in verse 4, it says, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. In other words, you know, Paul might have felt like we need to be giving something to these believers in Macedonia. And he said, no, no, we want to give. We want to give, and we want to help those believers. And they begged Paul to take our gift and present it to the believers there. And so with much entreaty, he said, absolutely, they would do it. They said to, we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So they are taking that gift to go. I've quoted it one time before, and it came to mind again as I spoke about these little churches. Our brother Warren Wiersbe, the Bible teacher, once said, there are no little churches, and there are no big preachers. There's just a great God. And I thought that was a good thing. And here, when we look at these churches, there's nothing small about them. Their tribulation was great. Their joy abounded. Their poverty was deep, and their liberality was rich. We might think of the Lord Jesus as he stood overlooking the treasury and all those that cast into the treasury there in the temple. Now they gave of their surpluses, they gave of their abundance, and then comes one poor widow, right? Puts in her two mites, and no one knows, except the Lord Jesus, what that was. And he tells his disciples, she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. We had that in Mark 12 when Tim went through Mark for us, contrasting her to those who had given of their abundance, of their surplus. All we have and all we are is the Lord's. Look at verse 8. Or excuse me, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction. Sorry, I'm reading chapter 10. Pardon. Verse 8 starts right here. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. And then he pulls this out. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. When we think about giving, When we think about giving, even the giving of the poor saints of Macedonia, there's no giving compared to God who is a giver. God who is a giver and the giver. Sometimes we think when we give, we're giving of the magnanimity of our hearts. You know, we're giving something of ours to appease a greedy God. I mean, do you think that? Do you feel that way sometimes? Like, oh, man. We need to recognize and understand and inculcate into our thinking, the fullness of our thinking, that it is we who are believers that belong to Him. We belong to Him, and we're stewards of His possession. The things that we have, the things that we keep up with, the things that we are entrusted with, we're stewards. Think about it. In our lives, we have those things around our house. We did the antique tour yesterday at our house. Not literally, but as we talked about the furniture in our house, this was great-grandmother's, this was grandfather's, this was, you know, these are all things that means something to us, but they mean nothing to anybody else. And one day they'll, you know, they'll be on a trash heap somewhere, and that'll be it. But we're entrusted with those things. Those are things where we've taken, and they're dear to us. But everything we have is His. It's His, and He gives us the opportunity to demonstrate what we've learned as disciples of the Lord Jesus. We yield ourselves. I surrender all. And as we think about that, if you're reading through the Old Testament, it mirrors, if you will, the children of Israel as they delivered up of what they had for the construction of the tabernacle. And as I thought about that, when you read it, even the ladies gave up their mirrors, right? Their copper mirrors for the construction of the tabernacle. That's a good picture. I'm going to quit looking at myself, and rather I'm going to give it to the Lord. How about that? They gave. A prime example of getting my eyes off myself. Well, Paul says, as we think about giving, think about the one who gave everything. Verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich. How was the Lord Jesus rich? Did He have lots of money? Rich in glory, rich in power, rich in accolades, rich in honor. And He set it all aside. No one could humble Him. He humbled Himself. And He, for your sakes, became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. True giving, not something by coercion or compulsion or a guilt trip or anything like that. True giving begins with love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You say, well, God is a giver. I mean, if He gave you the universe and you could put it in your pocket, and it would still be revolving around in your pocket, if he did that. If he gave it to you, he could make another one. What is it to God to give? He could give the world, he could give the worlds, he could give the cosmos, he could give things that are unthought of. God could give, he can think anything into existence. How is that costing him anything? Well, God thought of that. He thought of that. You might think that. I'll give the thing that there is no equal, the one for whom there is no compare. I'll give my beloved son. Did it cost God something? God is a giver. And he gave his son that through faith in him, trusting him as your Savior, you can be saved. These Macedonians and the Corinthians, they want to show their love, the love the Lord Jesus has shown them. They want to show their love to the Jewish saints and how the love that's been shown to them has motivated them to minister to his people. And that's how it should work with us, motivated by love, love for the Lord, and love for his own, love for the people that he loves, that motivates our giving. And believers, we see in verse 10, are entrusted with his resources. Here I give my advice, Paul says in verse 10. It's expedient for you who have begun before not only to do but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, in other words, they said, yeah, yeah, we want to, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man has, and not according to that he has not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality, as it is written, he that has gathered much has nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. I wanted to read all that because it's pretty significant. I really get the idea of it there. The practical sense is they'd started a year ago with a willing mind. Well, there's three principles that govern giving, and the first one is a willing mind. Well, that I want to. I'm willing to. I desire to give as the Lord would have me to do. And then it's according to that a man has. We saw that there in verse 12. You can't give what you don't have. You can't give of what the Lord hasn't entrusted you. We give as what the Lord has entrusted us with. When the landowner came back and he examined his stewards, some one that he gave 5 talents to, and one he gave 3 talents to, one he gave 1 talent, or any of those parables that the Lord Jesus told, the men were held accountable for what they had been given, not for what someone else had been given. And the condemnation came to the one who had been given, and he did nothing, right? He did nothing. But he wasn't asked, why didn't you do something when I didn't give you anything? It's according as a man has our giving. And then this thought of an equality, and he talks about an equality. What is that? Your government would like to make you equal. And I don't know that this is limited to the United States government, but you think of how taxes are taken from your paycheck or or paid by you as you file reports about your income. And then those funds are then taken and distributed according to the will or desire of the federal government, maybe for things that you might not think are worthwhile. Could happen, right? And then, or others, we really have no say. We say, well, we elect our representatives. Okay. You are naive. So anyway, that's the government's idea of balancing things out. But God has an idea of how things will be balanced of the church. He gives us some opportunity to participate in seeing the needs of other believers met. And he goes back to the manna in the wilderness. Now, okay, children of Israel in the wilderness, and this little verse right here that we just read, verse 15, as it is written, he that has gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. In other words, you might have pictured that like this, that somebody gathered a whole bunch, they worked real hard and gathered a bunch, and they still only wound up with this much. Or somebody else gathered a little bit, and somehow they had the same amount. But apparently that's not the way it was. Those that had the strength and ability to gather much, well, if they kept it overnight, it was going to go bad, right? So what do you do with it? Well, you don't want to waste it. Well, you know, here's this old widow that she was out there, and she could only gather a little. It's probably not enough for her for the day. Well, let's give her what we have here and meet her need. And so God had provided the manna, but he allowed his people to participate in the distribution of it to meet the needs of other of the other children of Israel. And we have that. That's it. It was just a picture of what we have today. We can help meet the need of suffering saints from the abundance of what the Lord has entrusted us with. Now, we would go on down. Our time is moving along, but point four we might call trustworthy men, and the trustworthy men include Titus. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. And what Titus is going to do is he's going to be the one to carry this gift, but not just Titus. Look at verse 18. We have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Now, that brother is not named, but he's a gospel preacher. And he's going to go with Titus. And then, not only that, there's yet another man that we will read about if we read through all these. Verse 22, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. There is a desire to show fiduciary responsibility, right? They're going to make sure that this gift, these gifts that are being sent, are in the hands of trustworthy men. Trustworthy men. We would remember when the Grecian widows were not being cared for, or there was some complaint that they were not being cared for, and the disciples said, you know, it's not fit for us to wait tables. They were very active, busy, ministering the word of God. And they say, choose out from among you seven men. And so we take those seven as the models for the first deacons. They're not called deacons there. If someone wants to split hairs and say those weren't really deacons, they were something else, fine, whatever. But their job was to make sure that there was a fair distribution to all the believers, and in particular the believing widows would, whether Jew or Gentile, their needs would be being met. And so those were men that were trusted men. Did everyone finish out well? I don't know. Some did. Does every time that we pick men that we think are good and diligent and careful and trustworthy men, does that always work like we think it ought to work? Who picked Judas? I don't know. Did the Lord Jesus pick him? Did the disciples elect him to be the money bag holder? I don't know. We know John said he's a thief. He knew something of his character, at least by the time he had wrote his gospel. We say, well, how can we know? You know, we're going to have to trust God about that. Did God know Judas was a thief? Sure he did. Does God own the cattle on 1,000 hills? Sure he does. Can he handle the situation? Yes, he can. Our responsibility is to be as responsible as we can be with his assets, but he will guard the value of them and render his own verdict. We can rest assured. They entrusted these men. And so the apostle turns in chapter 9 and verse 1. He's talking to them about letting their deeds match their words. It's easy to say I'm going to do something. Sometimes we're like a catfish. We're all mouth and no back end, right? There's nothing to support what the mouth had to say. Paul's very careful. He doesn't want them to feel coerced or compelled because he's Paul. He's very careful here. He said, look, you were very willing. And he said, I don't want, if one of the brothers, verse 4 of chapter 9 says, lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and they find that you're unprepared, that is, they don't have their gift actually collected and together yet, you might be a little ashamed of that. Because they started after you and they've put it together. Now it's time for Corinth to do their part. But Paul would not twist the arm. Paul would not make shame them, if you will, to say, you better do what you said. That's not giving. That's compulsion. That gift has to come from a love and desire, a willing mind, right, and of their ability, and a desire to minister to those needy saints. So he says, verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you, that's Titus and the two other fellows, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness, or that any way, shape, or form that Paul was squeezing them, if you will. Then he gives this little thought in our sixth point, God's principle of sowing and reaping. Verse 6 of chapter 9. This I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye also, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, here's our second Old Testament quote in the passage, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He gives the principle of sowing and reaping. When you sow any seed and it produces a plant, whether it's wheat, whether it's tomatoes, whether it's whatever it is, I don't know any plant, there might be one out there, but I don't know any, that when you plant a seed, you only get one, right? You think of a stalk of grain, of wheat. Yeah, there was one seed planted, but each stalk has 30, 40 seeds on it. God's sowing and reaping. Look, you sow and you're going to reap. There's going to be a harvest from your efforts, whether it's in giving of your assets, if it's in giving of your time, if it's in whatever you give to the Lord because you have a willing mind to do so. He's saying it's just like sowing and reaping. There's going to be blessing from it. And God is the one who blesses. It says here, the same one that ministered seed to the sower, verse 10, well, he ministers bread for your food, right? He multiplies your seed sown so you have more next time. And he increases the fruits of your righteousness. We remember parables the Lord Jesus told of seed being sown. He said some yielded 30, some yielded 60, some yielded 100-fold. And we look at that, and sometimes we act like, well, 30-fold, that's not near as good as 100-fold. I guess not, but it's still 30 times as much as what you had. You see, sowing leads to great increase in the reaping. Every man as he purposes in his heart, verse 7, so let him give. Not grudgingly, but not or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. It doesn't say anything about a tithe. It doesn't say anything about a particular type or style or percentage or this or that or when or where. We see examples in the New Testament that when the believers came together, when they broke bread, they also brought their gifts. We see it's between you and God. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the tithe. We can have all kind of discussion and arguments about tithing, because tithing, you can say, well, that's Old Testament, that's the law, that's okay, well, Abraham tithed, that's way before the law. I mean, you can, you know, we can take one side or the other about those sorts of issues, but it's as God has laid it upon your heart. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or necessity, but out of love. And there'll be benefit, there'll be profit, if you will. There will be blessing from it. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. That's God's rule. Not mine, not any churches. That's the Word of God. And what is it in the end? Verse 11, if you will. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but it's abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. We started chapter 8. The grace of God was demonstrated. This beneficent giving of God. You know, grace, right? You know what grace is? What was grace? Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. We're receiving that which we did not earn. It's a blessing that we didn't say, hey, God, you owe me. Mercy's withhold. That's the difference between mercy and grace, right? Mercy is God withholding what we do deserve. Grace is we receive what we didn't deserve. And His grace is good. And it starts with grace and ends with grace. And what do we see? God is praised. God gets the glory. God gets the glory. What did the Macedonians care about? I expect they cared about God getting the glory. What should the Corinthians have cared about? Well, Paul says God will get the glory. There'll be much thanksgiving to God for the administration of this service, for the provision of this gift that you're sending. They're not writing a letter back to Corinth, hey, thanks. They're praising God. Thank you, God, for moving the hearts of your people to meet our need. And that's where the glory belongs. And then Paul sews it up with the verse we often quote at Christmas time, right? Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. A gift that is indescribable in its blessing to mankind, because He gave not a universe in your pocket, He gave His only begotten Son. Father, we do give You thanks. Not as we ought, but certainly, Father, if we gave thought to the many blessings we received from Your hand that You have given, why, we could hardly start and finish our days and consume the whole of it thanking Thee and still not begin to touch the blessings, all the blessings we receive from Your hand. But Father, the greatest blessing of all, that of which all others pale, far pale in comparison, is the gift of Your Son. And that He would so desire to demonstrate heaven's love that He would give Himself. And though He were rich, yet for our sakes, He humbled Himself. He became poor, and He humbled Himself not just to be born into this world, to become the God-man, but that He would take a humble place even among men and yield Himself to the death of the cross, that He might bear the punishment for our sin in His own body on the tree. Father, as we see how You give, Father, may it motivate our hearts as well. As we see one who has need, as we understand whether it's around the world or down the street, Father, help us to be sensitive to and mindful of Your direction and how we might honor our Savior with those things with which You have entrusted us. We give You thanks and praise Your name. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.